So as I was studying for this morning, I was concerned. I wasn't sure how applicable or how relevant this sermon will be. So it's really up to you. So there's three questions I'm going to ask right now. And if you fall into any one of the categories, I think the scriptures we'll look at will be helpful. So who here is currently going through a difficult time? All right. So who here has just come out of a difficult time? All right, who here is anticipating difficulties coming? All right, if any of you did not raise your hand to any of those, you're lying, and we will pray for you. Man, all right, so really, it's when we consider difficulties, when we consider suffering, one question we have to ask ourselves is, how do we suffer well? How do we handle suffering? And also, do we ever consider God's role in our suffering, in our difficulties? You know, there's a lot of churches, and there's a church in Chicago that actually had this written in their bulletin. And they have a mentality that, come to our church, leave all your troubles, all your burdens at the door. Come in, worship free of all anxieties, and worship in freedom. You don't have to worry about the troubles of the world when you're here. See, that's one of the most unbiblical mindsets you could have. The church is the first place you should go when you are having difficulties, when you are struggling. It's a church where we should go to share our burdens. We can rejoice with each other and we can cry with each other. We can encourage and pray for one another. And the problem with leaving all your burdens at the door is that when you leave, you have to pick them up again. So burden, sufferings, it's a very real thing. So often we seek to understand suffering in relation to other things in our lives. We, without realizing it, we really fall into the line of thinking of karma, right? If I do bad things will happen to me. So if I'm going through a difficult time, it must be because I did something. And then the reciprocal of that is true as well. If I do good things will happen. So if life is good right now, then it's because I have done good things. I think a lot of times we think that way. If we see someone that is struggling with depression or gets laid off from a job or they're going through a hard time, we wonder, man, what did they do? What did they do to cause this? So this morning, we're going to be looking at God's role in our suffering. I believe very strongly in the providence and the sovereignty of God. I believe the Bible makes it very clear that God's providence extends over all things. So when we consider how we suffer, when we evaluate our difficulties, we must first consider God. That's the thing we must consider before we look into why we are suffering. He is the author of everything in our lives, and we are to seek him out first. So how many of you have ever dissected an animal, whether it's in school or whatever? Usually it's frogs. If you get real lucky, you get to do a mammal. But to dissect an animal, you open it up and you gain an understanding of that animal that you would never have gotten if you just observe it living. You understand how the muscle structure works, how the organs work, how everything works together. So this morning, we're going to do a very feeble attempt of dissecting the providence of God. And allow me to have a disclaimer here, that I don't feel like I understand the sovereignty or providence of God in any way, shape, or form. I feel like I just have a tiny little glimpse of it. But it's a road that I'm traveling. It's a road that I'm trying to understand more. And I want to encourage you, challenge you, invite you to travel that road as well. And I really think the benefit will be huge. So let me pray before we get into it. Lord God, I thank you for this morning. God, I pray that you will help me just speak truth according to your word. I pray if I say anything that's not true, Lord, that you'd make everybody not able to hear it. Lord, I thank you for all that you do. And I thank you that you are a God that is worthy of our trust. In your name, amen. All right, so open your Bibles to John chapter 9. John chapter 9. We're only going, the story is about when Jesus heals the man who was born blind. That story is an amazing story, and there's so much to be mined from that. There's so So much truth there. But this morning, we're just going to look at the first three verses. I'm going to read the first seven just to give you an idea of where the story is going. It says, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Having said these things, he spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with mud and said to him, go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. So to paint the picture here, we have Jesus and his disciples walking in Jerusalem. And it says, Jesus noticed a man who was born blind. Now, yeah, Jesus knows all things. However, this guy probably had a reputation or people known him because he was born blind. That doesn't happen too often. A lot of times people will lose their sight. But to be born blind is a different story. So Jesus is walking and he notices this guy who was born blind. And his disciples are with him, right? And I think I could totally see the disciples walking as Jesus notices him. The disciples are like, yeah, we're rolling with Jesus. He knows everything. So let's get into this on a philosophical level, right? So he's like, so Jesus, you know, who sinned, this guy or his parents, that he should be born, that he was born blind? So immediately they're looking for the cause of the man's blindness. Was it this guy that sinned, or was it his parents? And I think that the disciples asking this, again, they're looking for the cause, but it comes across kind of strange that how would this guy sin in order to be born blind? Which means he would have to sin before he was born, right? But that was considered as definitely possible by Jews in that day. Because he was born blind, it must have been either that he sinned in the womb, which is possible according to Jews, or his parents sinned in some way that implicated him as a fetus or an unborn baby. Oftentimes when a pregnant woman would participate in pagan practices at different pagan temples, it was considered that the fetus inside of her was also regarded as participating in that practice. So it's not a crazy question. It sounds kind of off the wall. And to us it is, but to that culture it made sense. So we see the disciples again. Who sinned, this guy or his parents? They're looking for the cause, right? It kind of reminded me a lot of Job's friends. Remember when Job was going through all the difficulties? Far more than difficulties, horrible life that he was going through. And his friends come, and they're like, Job, you did something. You sinned somehow to make God upset at you. What did you do? Find out what it is. The disciples have the same sort of attitude. Who sinned? I think a lot of times we have that same attitude. Again, if we know someone that's struggling with depression, they can't get themselves out of this slumber, a lot of times we think, man, he must have some sort of sin in there that's not confessed. He's not repenting. That's what's causing this depression. Or if we see somebody that loses a job or just a devastating event happens to them, it's like, well, he probably did something, right? Back to that idea of karma. Has no biblical support. In fact, I remember when Hurricane Katrina devastated New Orleans, I remember a prominent Christian speaker, Pat Robinson, saying that, not to name drop, saying that that is God's wrath on that city because of how evil it is. You know, they practice openly prostitution and pornography and all these things, and that was God's wrath on that city. Okay, maybe, maybe not. We're not sure. The Bible doesn't tell us, right? But we're so quick to jump there. There's a problem when we think this way. And we must understand that all suffering is definitely because of sin, of original sin. If Adam and Eve hadn't sinned, if we weren't born under this curse, there would be no suffering. It is because of sin. Ezekiel 18:20 says, the soul who sins shall die. However, when we are suffering, are we supposed to say, okay, I'm suffering in this way, now I've got to figure out how to pinpoint that to a certain sin in my life? No, the Bible doesn't tell us to do that. There's a horrible lie that if life is going well, God is pleased with you. And if life is difficult, God is not pleased with you. That is a horrible, horrible lie. And I think a lot of us believe that practically to some degree. But we can look at a case study of Paul. Paul, next to Jesus, was probably the most godly person to walk the earth. And yet, if you look at his life, he was stoned multiple times. He was shipwrecked. He was imprisoned. He was a sickly old guy. He had a thorn in his flesh, right? Or in his side that he couldn't get rid of. He was some sort of disease. He was not very popular. He was really hated by a lot of people. And I think if we apply that same logic to Paul, Paul was definitely not in God's favor. We can even look at Jesus, right? When he came on the scene for his public ministry at the age of 30, he kind of came on as this rabbi, this new and exciting guy. And from that point, his popularity declined and his life circumstances declined to the point where people were out to stone him. He was betrayed by one of his close friends. He was tortured and crucified. So that does not add up. If life is difficult, it's not because God is upset at you. And if life is good, don't you at all think that it's because you have won God's favor somehow? It just doesn't work. But this message, I don't want to talk a whole lot about trying to connect, you know, cause and effect. I want to really look into God's role in our lives, God's role in our suffering and pain. So the Jews asked, what is the cause? Who sinned, this man or his parents? What is Jesus' response? It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. The disciples, cause. Who sinned, this man or his parents? Jesus doesn't even entertain a cause. He doesn't even at all relate to their curiosity. He jumps right over that and declares a purpose. He declares a purpose for this man to be born blind. And what is that purpose? That the works of God might be displayed in him. If we really think about this, Jesus is saying that this man's blindness, this man's suffering, is not caused by sin. But the purpose of it is that God would be able to be put on display or glorified in him. If we really think about that, that will probably cause us some discomfort. You know, is Jesus really saying that this man wasn't born blind because of complications in the pregnancy? Is Jesus really saying that this man was not born blind because of some natural reasons? Is Jesus really saying that this man wasn't born blind to punish his parents? Is Jesus actually saying that God didn't only allow this man to be born blind, but caused it? Is Jesus actually saying that God predetermined before all eternity that this man should be born blind for a reason? Is Jesus actually saying that God caused this man's blindness? How is that fair? That goes against a lot of what we think today. How is that fair that God should cause or determine this person to be born blind? Try to put yourself in that position. Imagine being born blind. Out of all the senses, I think sight is the one that I would least like to get rid of. I couldn't imagine being born blind and not even knowing what my parents look like as a child. Not even knowing what my food looked like when I'm eating it. The text alludes to the fact that this guy was not married because of his blindness. He didn't have children, but imagine if he was. Imagine if he got married, he never saw what his wife looked like, or his kids. He could never appreciate art or beauty or color. Is that the way God really works? Does he really cause that type of suffering? Does he really determine some things? Yeah, we're okay with that. Yeah, he determines some things to happen. Most things? All right, yeah. But does he cause all things to happen? That's something that kind of bothers us. We are Christians, and in this church, and as followers of God, we are to hold Scripture as our highest authority in everything in our life. Everything that we understand should be filtered through Scripture. So when we read it and we come to passages like this, what do we do? Do we study it, and even though it goes contrary to what we naturally want to believe about God, do we just look for the passages that make us feel good about ourselves or make us feel comfortable or hopeful or happy? And there's a lot of that in there, but there's also passages that are hard. And if we listen to Jesus, that makes sense, because he says his message is constantly going against what the world is saying. Paul says the same sort of thing, that the ways of God are different than the ways of man. So does God cause everything to happen? Well, as Scripture being our highest authority, we are to humbly submit ourselves to every word found in the Scriptures as inspired and spoken and breathed by God. So let's find out what the Scriptures say about God's providence, about God's sovereignty in our lives. Before I get into it, there is an objection that a lot of people will raise when talking about the sovereignty or providence of God. It says, well, if God is in control of all things, that means he causes people to sin. He is the author of sin. And we say, absolutely not. Within God's sovereignty, men have a responsibility. We are free within the providence of God. We need to rely on God and understand that he is not the one that causes us to sin. And as the Bible, as our authority, James 1:13 says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. So the Bible makes it clear, it's not God that forces us to sin. However, within God's sovereignty, within God's providence, he is able to work through and use every type of situation in our lives. And for example, turn your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 23. Acts 2, 23, it says, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Then turn over another page to Acts chapter 4, verse 27. It says, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So with the cross is the crux of our entire faith. Our faith, the Old Testament saints, they look forward to the cross, we look back to the cross. It is at the cross that we receive the gifts from God. It's by his blood that we are forgiven. And the Bible says that God planned on the cross from eternity past. Look at Acts 2:23 again. It says, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed him. God from eternity past determined that he would send his son to be an atonement for sin. We see this prophesied as early as Genesis chapter 3. We see it clearly in Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22. So this plan that God had of offering his son as an atonement involved Judas, right? Remember when Judas betrayed Jesus? And Jesus said, go, what you have to do. And then later it says he did this so that the scriptures might be fulfilled. It involved Herod and Pontius Pilate. Now Judas committed a sin when he did that. It is a sin to turn God over, to turn Jesus over, an innocent man, falsely accuse him and give him over to the government. You have Herod and Pontius Pilate both sinning in what they did. You have the Jews and the Gentiles at that time screaming, crucify him, crucify him. And every single one of those people will be held responsible for their sin. They determined to do that on their own. However, it was within the sovereignty of God. So you see how God can work through the greatest thing that's ever taken place, being the cross. God used sin. His providence fell over sin in order for that to be accomplished. B.B. Warfield says, a firm faith in the universal providence of God is the solution of all earthly troubles. It is almost equally true that a clear and full apprehension of the universal providence of God is the solution of most theological problems. It is because we forget this great truth that we vex and we puzzle ourselves over the difficulties which seem to be insoluble, but which cease to be difficulties as soon as we remember that God's providence extends over all. Is B.B. Warfield correct when he says, God's providence extends over all? Turn with me to Psalms chapter 115. Very appropriate. David went through the Psalm 115 for the responsive reading. So we're going to readdress that here. Psalm 115, verse 3. Does God's providence extend over all? Does God have the freedom to exercise his providence as he chooses? Psalm 115, verse 3. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. This is right where God should be, in the heavens, doing all that he pleases. He's incomprehensible in essence. He rises above the loftiest thought of the wise, absolute in will and infinite in power. Our God is in the heavens, and it's not and he does all that he pleases. It's because he's in the heavens that he does all that he pleases. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. This is a statement of his glory. Look up two verses to verse 1. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give the glory. Not to me, but to you. So our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases, and all that he pleases is for his own glory. We cannot pretend to understand how that gets worked out, and we're not given the liberty or the green light to even try to understand how that works. It's God's prerogative. So the man who was born blind, right? He was born blind. And Jesus said, it's not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God should be displayed in him. He was born for the glory of God. He was born for the glory of God. Does he understand that? Probably not most of his life. He's saying, why is this happening to me? What did I do? What did my parents do? Why is this happening? He's looking for the cause. How often are we looking for the cause when difficulties are coming? What is the cause? Why is this happening? Instead of saying, I don't know, but I do know the purpose. I do know the purpose. And the purpose for me in my life is to glorify God. And he has given me an opportunity through my suffering to do so. So am I going to live within the purpose, or am I going to constantly try to find a cause? The statement of his glory. So what is this glory? I found this off of Desiring God. It was written by John Piper. He says, the glory of his eternality that makes the mind want to explode with infinite thought that God never had a beginning, but simply always was. The glory of his knowledge that makes the Library of Congress look like a matchbox, and his wisdom look like, or make quantum physics look like a first grade reader. The glory of his knowledge that the Library of Congress to look like a matchbox and quantum physics like a first grade reader. The glory of his wisdom that he has never been and can never be counseled by men. The glory of his authority over heaven and earth and hell, without whose permission not one man or demon can move one inch. The glory of his providence, without which not one bird falls to the ground and not one hair turns gray. The glory of his word that upholds the universe and keeps all the atoms and molecules together. The glory of his power to walk on water, cleanse the leper, heal the lame, open the eyes of the blind, cause the deaf to hear, still storms, and with a word raise the dead. The glory of his trustworthiness, never to break his word, or let one promise fall to the ground. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. And to illustrate this, Mo Jensen is going to recite a poem or a song that was written by the artist Shai Lin. So he's going to come up, and this song, I think, does an awesome job of trying to put this in perspective for us. That our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. You want this?
The sovereign Lord, great I am. Recognize the name. He's always on top of his game. A lion that simply cannot be tamed. And no, he is not restrained at all. Nobody can stop his reign. So why does the nation rage in all the people's plot and vain? Their sin and offense is against his excellence, and they're not ashamed? As though he's lacking the power to shackle them now in the hottest flames? And so they cock and aim the target, his cosmic reign. That's like a kid with a super soaker trying to conquer Spain. Man thinks he's a pugilist, trying to ball up his puny fist at the Lord who is ruling this. What's amusing is, God just laughs like, who is this? Stupid kids who persist in foolishness. It's only by God's power you exist. Now you declare war on the Lord, and before you were born, he formed you in the uterus. Look, our God is in the heavens, and he does all that he pleases. He's established his kingdom in Zion, and his name is Jesus.
Yeah, bud. Thank you, Mo. Our God is in the heavens, and he does all that he pleases. The works of man, the works of man will never frustrate, it will never discourage God in what he's doing. He does all that he pleases. So when it says that, do we actually believe that? We can say, yeah, our God is in the heavens, but does he really do all that he pleases? This is difficult for us, I think, because we live in a very real world with very real struggles, with very real tragedies. How do we hold that God is in the heavens doing all that he pleases here and also look at wars and terrorist attacks and 9/11 and genocides and holocausts here? How do we put the two together? Well, to be honest, we don't, to be honest with you. One thing we must keep in mind is that we are called to live by faith. We are called to trust God as he is in the heavens by faith and realize that his ways are not our ways and his thoughts are not our thoughts. We must humbly submit ourselves to God, to the providence, and have faith that he knows what he's doing. We have an infinite God working out his plan in our world. We will not be able to fully comprehend why he does what he does. He does have reasons, but he has given us a purpose on how to live within that, and that is for his glory. If you want to turn your Bibles with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. Ephesians 1, 11. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. He works all things according to the counsel of his will. Whatever his will is, that's what he's working all things towards and for. He is not necessarily a reactionary God. He is not looking at the world and saying, oh, shoot, I did not see this coming. Let me try to fix it. He is not a God that is sitting there saying, okay, well, I'm only going to cause the good things, but I'll allow other things. The Bible is our authority. Let's look at what the Bible says about it. Deuteronomy 32:39 says, See now that I, am he, and there is no God besides me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. And there is none that can deliver out of my hand. Job 12:10. In his hand is the life of every living thing in the breath of all mankind. Psalm 33:11. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Psalm 135:6. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all the deeps. Isaiah 14:24. The Lord of hosts has sworn, as I have planned, so shall it be. And as I have purposed, so shall it stand. Isaiah 45:7. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamities. I am the Lord who does all these things. So if we go back to John chapter 9, this man born blind, a very, very, very difficult life. The disciples see him. They want to know the cause. Was it this man that sinned or was it his parents? Jesus says, don't look at the cause. Let me give you a purpose. The purpose is that the works of God would be displayed in him. Let's allow the scriptures to transform our minds in regards to God's providence. We are called to live by faith. If God's providence is not over all, and he is not in heaven doing all that he pleases, our faith is in vain. Think about it. When difficulties come, this is a chance that we have to glorify God in a way that you cannot glorify God in any other way. These opportunities are unique to suffering. Look at God received the most glory. And all the, out of all the events in history, it was the cross where God received the utmost glory. Total submission. His plan coming to fruition. And it was through suffering that that happened. When we suffer, the world is going to look at us and they're going to say, here it is. See the Christian? It's about to happen. Let's see how he handles it. How often do we just collapse like everybody else? No, when suffering comes, this is our chance to show God off a little bit. This is our chance to say, our God, my God, is in the heavens, and he's going to do what he pleases. And I'm going to demonstrate, I'm going to be a vessel in which his purpose can be seen. When times of suffering come, are you trusting in the providence of God and asking him how you might show him to be excellent? We need our paradigm shifted when it comes to God's role in suffering. How glorious is it that the God who has created all things is not only working through our circumstances, but is the author of our circumstances. This should really cause us to rejoice. When difficulties come, we don't need to say, God, why didn't you do something here? He did something. We need to understand that. This is his plan for us. Whether we understand it or not is not the issue. That's not for us to know all the ins and outs on why God is doing what he's doing. However, it's an opportunity for us to trust him. And how much easier is it to trust a God that is doing all things, doing all that he pleases, over a God who wants to do good, but we always mess that up for him. We're always frustrating it, so he's always trying to fix things. That's not our God. That's not the God of the Bible. Remember what B.B. Warfield said. He said, a firm faith in the universal providence of God is the solution to all earthly troubles. When times are hard, God is in control. When you have no money, it's a chance to put God on display. When you are sick, God is in control. When a loved one is sick, God is in control. When you lose your job, it's a chance to humbly submit yourself to his providence. When you are depressed, there is hope in the sovereignty of God. When you lose a loved one, God is in control. When you are having boyfriend or girlfriend problems, God is in control. When you feel like life is not fair, it's the opportunity to allow God to flex a little bit on your behalf. No matter what the circumstances are, allow God to be your strong right arm, like it says in Isaiah. Allow him to be the one that is coming and representing the situation on your behalf. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that you are a God who is sovereign. We thank you that you do have providence over all things. Lord, I pray that our lives will be characterized as people constantly learning and submitting to who you are in your plans. And God, I pray that we will seek purpose rather than cause in all of our life circumstances. We love you and praise you. Amen.